having shown the unrighteousness of all men and having issued God's verdict that the whole world is guilty before God, Paul turns to what we know now, what has changed now. Look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 3 this morning. We'll continue our series of studies. Paul declares, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We'll stop right there. Paul declares that now there is a righteousness of God, not of works, not of the law, that has been revealed. It is a righteousness, in fact, that is totally separate from law, from any kind of law. Anything that would require anything of man, what he could do in the flesh, the righteousness of God does not require that. It is a righteousness that through faith versus works of law, it is a righteousness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. His faithfulness in carrying out the finished work of Calvary, God's plan and purpose of redemption, our faith in Him and in that finished work that would save us. It is a righteousness, he says, which is unto all. It is made available, I believe, to all because Christ, when He died on the cross, died for the sins of the whole world and certainly doesn't make any difference whether they're Jew or Gentile. It is a righteousness that comes upon all who believe. Not upon all, but upon all who will believe and put their faith in Christ. Because he says, again, there's no difference. No difference between Jew or Gentile, because what it says in verse 23, and we're very familiar with this verse, "For all have sinned." All men, Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word sinned means to miss the mark. We have all missed the mark. We are all in Adam, and in Adam we all have a sin nature. We all sin, and because of that we all die. And we are consistently and continually falling short. The expression "fall short" means to fall behind. It means to be inferior to. It means to be deficient in some area, to lack or to suffer need. We are all suffering need. We are deficient in regard to the glory of God. No Jew, no Gentile measures up to God's holy and righteous standard. That's what the law really gives us. This is the righteous and holy standard of God. No one measures up. That's why no one can be justified by the law. It is the standard of God's righteousness and what He requires of all men. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. It's not that the Jews had never heard this before. They heard it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Himself in what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And he makes a statement kind of up front in this sermon about righteousness and about what they have been taught. They have been taught by the Jewish rulers, particularly the scribes and Pharisees, that they can attain a righteousness out of the works of the law, or keeping the traditions of the law. But he says in verse 20, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, you want to think you can attain your own righteousness? Even the scribes and Pharisees who think they have attained righteousness, he says, you better have a righteousness that goes beyond theirs, because theirs is not enough. Unless it exceeds, far exceeds, the righteousness of men, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And then in verses 21 through 47, he begins to explain the true meaning of what the law taught them. They didn't understand what the law taught, and they had corrupted the law by their traditions and come up with a list of do's and don'ts of their own that they thought they could keep and be righteous. And just the principle here is, look at verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Okay? That's what you've heard. You shall not murder. You shall not kill another man. And it's the idea of murder, not just killing someone in war, but the actual murder of someone. He says, "And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But look at the contrast in verse 22. "But I say to you," here's his authority as the very Son of God and knowing the Scriptures, because he's the author of the Scriptures. "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." It's not just whether you murder someone. If you have those thoughts of anger and hatred in your heart, he says that you've broken the law already. You've broken the righteous standard of God already. And he goes through numerous examples of this. He talks about murder. He talks about adultery. He talks about bearing false witness. He talks about, look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is what you've heard. He says, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So, you know, he takes it beyond and says, here's what the law really teaches. You have to love who? Everyone. Yeah, you love your friends, your neighbors, your family, but you love your enemies. And so he's teaching them that. In fact, then look at verse 48. A lot of people have difficulty with this verse, but I think what he's teaching is this. He says, therefore you shall be, what's the word?
Perfect.
Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, what's he saying there? I think he's talking about righteousness. You want to be righteous? You want to attain a righteousness of your own? He says, you better be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect, because that's the standard. How many people measure up to it? None. How many Jews measure up? Anybody come close? No. Nobody comes close. And so we see that being taught here. All have sinned and fall short continually of the glory of God. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the praise and the honor and the glory that is due to God because of who He is and because of what His character is like. He alone is absolutely holy and absolutely righteous and worthy of and due glory and honor and praise. How much glory and honor and praise are we due? How much are we deserving of?
None.
We fall short. We deserve no such glory, no honor, no praise, because we are sinners. We are unholy. We are unrighteous. That's everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. Then we turn to verse 24. Go back with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. In verses 24 and 25 and 26, we see how sinful men can be made righteous by God. How does that work? How does that happen? This is a wonderful thing that it's possible at all. How does it work? And how can God still be just and do this? As we look at this passage, we see the salvation that God provides for us as sinners. We find three terms that we're going to look at in this passage that help us understand what God has done for us and how God can look at us as righteous. The words are justification. Verse 24 talks about being justified freely by His grace. The second word is redemption. This justification comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 24. And then in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. So we're going to look at those terms this morning: justification, redemption, and propitiation. All of them have to do with the concept of righteousness. Righteousness. Because that's what this whole book is really about. It's the declaration of the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And it begins with the idea of justification. We have all sinned. We all fall short continually of the glory of God, but we are, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be justified? We use that word sometimes to basically we say, well, He justified His actions. And use it to describe, well, we explain how what I did was actually right. Might not have been right, but we justified in some way. We've got some sort of excuse or some sort of rationale. That's not the way it's used in Scripture, right? The word justified means to be declared, to be shown, or to be made righteous. And this is a work that can only be done by God, to be declared, shown, or made righteous. It could not be accomplished by the law, because the law is dependent on what? Man, the flesh. Flesh is weak. Therefore, under the law, we could not be justified by that, because we have a sin nature. Our sin nature doesn't lead us to do what's right or to please God at all. It is accomplished instead only by God. But how? See, God is the righteous one. He is the righteous person, the only person who is righteous. And He is the righteous judge. How can He justify us? Especially when you consider the fact that we're sinners. Sinners are justified, it says, freely by His grace. God declares us righteous. That's what justification means. He makes us righteous not by pardoning or condoning the sins of the guilty. If God did that, would He be just? What does justice demand? What does the law demand? The wages of sin is death. There is a just payment that must be made for sin. A law court, and that's what we're dealing with here. This is a picture of what happens in a court of law. In a law court, the judge cannot basically pardon the guilty. Okay, that wouldn't be a just thing to do. The judge has to do two things. Deuteronomy chapter 25 says you condemn the guilty and you justify those who are demanded, who are righteous, who are innocent. And so it's not pardoning or condoning the sins of the guilty. Now, God does forgive our sins. Okay, you say, well, God forgives my sins. Yes, He does. But He deals with them first. Okay, and that's what we're going to talk about. Justification is not declaring us innocent. You know, when I was younger, I remember I was told, you can always remember what justification means by this little expression. It means just as if I'd never sinned. And I learned that as a kid and held on to it for many years. But the more I study it, the more I think, now it's more than that. It's not just that. I mean, think of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam in the Garden of Eden was innocent. You know, just as if he'd never sinned. Because he'd never sinned, right? He'd never sinned. What was he capable of? He was capable of sin, was he not? He was capable of sin because he committed sin. It's not like God takes us back to square one and puts us where Adam was. It's more than that. Justification is not just making you innocent, just as if you'd never sinned. It's more complex than that. It's a higher work. It is God imputing His righteousness to our account. It's God taking His righteousness and putting on my account and saying, I declare you, I make you righteous. Absolutely righteous. And I make you righteous eternally. Eternally. Look with me in Romans chapter 4. It talks about Abraham and David, who both talked about or both were examples of this righteousness of God that was imputed. Look in verse 3. What does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's like a ledger. You put something on someone's account. If I'm going to put $500 in your bank account, I move it over. And you've got $500 in your bank account. Well, God puts on our bank account, our spiritual bank account, righteousness. He imputes to us and puts on our account righteousness. That's what He did with Abraham when he did what? He believed God. Believe what God said. Faith. He says, verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you work, there's no gift, it's wages that you're owed. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies, declares righteous, makes righteous the ungodly, his faith is accounted for what? Righteousness. His faith means the righteousness of God is placed on your account. David also describes it this way, verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Because I guarantee you, there's no righteousness from works. It doesn't happen to anyone anywhere. God has never imputed righteousness to someone on their account because of their works. It's always because of their faith. And David describes it, and this is from the 32nd Psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He doesn't put sin on our accounts. In fact, He forgives our sins. He sends away our sins. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me for just a second. 2 Corinthians 5 describes the work of reconciliation which God accomplished through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 to start with. In fact, let's go down to verse 21. Instead, go to verse 21. He's talking about how... Let's start in verse 18. I'll get it right in a minute. Now, all things are of God. I think that's an important statement to remember. That's what we're talking about here. The righteousness which is of God. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconcile means to change completely, change thoroughly. And He has thoroughly changed our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. He says that is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. not imputing or not putting on the account of the unrighteous or the ungodly or sinners their trespasses. He says, but He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now look at verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, when you look at this, the first thing to see in this is there's imputation here. There's the placing on someone's account of something. And what it is that God placed on the account of the Lord Jesus Christ your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world. He took our sins upon Himself. That's why I say God doesn't just pardon. God doesn't just condone sins. He doesn't. He judges them. But what He did is He judged them in His Son. He placed those sins on the account of His Son. He made Him, the one who knew no sin, sin for us. The little words to be are not in the original language there. He made Him sin. He was made sin for us. But look at the purpose. In order that we might become or might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is justification. That we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's how you get to be justified. That's how you're justified when you're placed in Christ. And you're placed in Christ by believing in Him as your Savior. Believing God on the cross of Calvary for your sins. Believing that He rose again. Trusting in that. Resting in that to save you from your sins. And when you do that, God places you in Christ. And He places the righteousness of Christ on your account. You are made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, look back at verse 17. How does this work? Because we look at our lives today and I ask myself the question, yes, but am I not still sinning? Yes, I am. Every one of you are. So am I. We sin every day. Why do we do that? Because I'm still in this body. Okay? This body is a body of sin, a body of flesh, and this body has associated with it an old sin nature that wasn't changed at all because I trusted Christ as Savior. This old sin nature is just as rotten and corrupt as it ever was, unless it gets worse. Some believe that it gets worse. That's possible too. But it doesn't get any better. So that's why I still sin. But the difference is, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, all those who are in Christ by faith, he is a new creation. The word creation means to bring into existence something which did not exist before. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, you are a new creation. God created something new. That is a vital part of you and who you are that never existed before. And as a new man, you are a new creation in Christ. What does it say about that new creation? Old things have what? Passed away. All old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That new creation. Not my old man. My old man hadn't changed. Old things have not passed away with the old man. Okay? Everything has not become new with the old man. No. But with the new man, that's absolutely true. As a new creation in Christ, you are perfect, you are sinless, you are holy, you are righteous, because God sees you in His Son. And all that is Him is placed on your account. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ, is to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that He is. Okay? His holiness, His righteousness, all of that is placed on our account. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, Paul describes this new man, and I want you to see how he especially stresses the nature of the character of our old man, our new man. We're told in verse 22 to put off the old man, to lay aside the garment that we wore when we were unsaved, the old man, and we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. In verse 24, and we are to put on, as you would put on a garment, put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. As a new creation in Christ, your new creation is absolutely, truly holy and righteous. That's how God justifies us. Now, in fact, one last verse, I will just refer you to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it talks about Christ and says, He is our righteousness. He has become for us righteousness. Righteousness, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Now, how does God do it? Going back to Romans chapter 3, He says, being justified, it says, freely by His grace. The word freely comes, the original word that it comes from is a word that's closely associated with the idea of a gift. Something that is given as a gift. In other words, it means without a cause or without a reason. You would give someone a gift. It's not because they've earned that gift or they have attained to that gift or so forth. If they'd earned it, it would have been wages. If they had attained to it, it would have been reward. It's just a gift. You've given it freely with no reason, no cost. The only thing you might say is it came out of love. I think that's a good way of describing it. The word is only used twice in the New Testament, here and then John chapter 15. Look in John chapter 15 with me for just a second. Jesus is preparing his apostles, the 11 apostles who are still with him at that point. Judas has already left the group. He's preparing them for what they're going to face when he's gone. When he's ascended back into heaven, he's finished the work of Calvary. It's the night before he was crucified. And he says, look at verse... he's talking about the fact that the world's going to hate them because it hated him first. But look at verse 25. He says, "This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." That expression, without a cause, is the very same thing that's translated freely in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. To be hated without a cause means there was no reason for them to hate him, was there? There was nothing in him, no cause, no action, no thought, no deed, no word that he'd spoken, nothing in him that would lead people to hate him. But they did. They didn't hate him because of him. They hated him because of themselves and their own sinful care. But it's the same idea they hated him without a cause. He loved and justified us without a cause. Without a reason. That's why he says freely by his grace. The word grace speaks about the unconditional gift of God. Not of the works of the law, but simply the gift of God. That God gives us because he loves us. This is grace. We do not earn it. God does not expect anything in return. He wants something in return. He wants our love. He wants our obedience. He wants our submission to his will. But, that's not why, if we don't do those things, it's not like we're going to lose the gift. It is simply his upfront, unconditional gift of love and justification, eternal life. Look at Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 6. He makes it very clear. There are so many people who want to say they believe in the grace of God, but they also believe in adding to what Christ has done and making requirements on top of what Christ has done and given us but we have to do this and we have to do this, and they think there's something involved. Look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 11. He says, "If it's by grace, then it's no longer of works." In other words, those two things are what mathematicians say are mutually exclusive. You've seen these groups that overlap. There are certain things that overlap. Grace and works don't overlap. There's no overlap there. They're mutually exclusive. It's no longer works. Otherwise, he says, if works were involved, then grace is no longer grace. Grace doesn't have any meaning if works are involved. He says, but if it's of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, works no longer work. It's either work or grace. It's not. You can't mix the two. And yet so many churches today, that's exactly what they try to do. They mix the two. They believe that salvation, they'll say we believe in salvation by grace. They say we believe that we must trust Christ as Savior. But you got to join this church and you got to go through this ordinance. You got to be baptized and you got to, tithe to this amount of money and you got to live a good life and all of that. No, those are works. Those are works, and there are no works involved in our salvation except one, and that's the finished work of Jesus Christ. So he says we're justified freely by God's grace. This is the source. This is the cause of salvation, of justification, is the grace of God. Now, we ask the question, though, how can he do this? How can he give us this gift of his grace and yet still himself remain righteous and just? All right, and we proceed to the next portion of it. Going back to Romans chapter 3, he says we're justified freely by his grace. It says through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word through means the agency or the means by which this is accomplished. I asked the question up front, how could he do it? This is the way. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what is redemption? Sometimes, and I'm guilty of this myself, I refer to the finished work of Christ as the redemption, the eternal plan and purpose of redemption. And it is, but redemption is just a part of it. Okay, it's an aspect of the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's three different aspects we have to look at. Redemption and reconciliation and propitiation. Each one of them deals with a particular situation. We're going to talk in a minute about propitiation. God is the one who has to be propitiated. Reconciliation is what happens to us because it means change, a thorough change. Redemption has to do with sins. How does God deal with sins? And that's, He does it through redemption. Okay? Now, the problem is that requires redemption is the fact that we are slaves to sin. Every single one of us are slaves to sin. Those who were under the law, the Jews under the law, were slaves to the law. They were born in sin. We're born in sin. Positionally, we're in Adam. We're not in Christ. When we're born, we're in Adam, and in Adam all die. And we are under the penalty of sin, which is death. The wages of sin is death. Every single person is in that situation. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that. Romans chapter 7 tells us that we're sold under sin. We're sold under sin. I think that tells you the story. You've been, in a sense, you're under the dominion of sin. We're born with a sin nature, and it has absolute dominion, our mastery over us. Okay? That sin nature does. Look at John chapter 8. Jesus told the Jews this very thing about the fact that they needed freedom. Now, they didn't understand what he meant at first because they're thinking of freedom in a point of being literal slaves. But let's pick up reading in verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what?
Free."
Everybody knows that expression, even those who are unsaved. No, truth shall make you free. Comes right out of the Bible. A lot of people spout that, probably don't realize they're spouting and quoting Scripture. And I'm sure they're taking it out of context. That's what Jesus, when you know the truth will make you free. All right, what is he talking about? They answered him and said, "We're Abraham's descendants." He says, "We've never been in bondage to anyone," which was ridiculous to say that to start with. They've been in bondage to numerous people throughout their history. They weren't, in a sense, in bondage right then. Roman soldiers walked their streets. Roman soldiers collected taxes from them, and they didn't do that willingly. They were under that kind of oppression. They said, "We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" And Jesus' answer is this, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is what? Slave of sin." You commit sin. You're a slave of sin. Now, some of them would have said, "No, but I haven't committed any sin." Yes, they had. And every one of them were slaves to sin. They were under the slave market of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And he's not talking about, you know, human bondage. He's talking about bondage to sin. The truth and the Son is what sets you free. When you talk about redemption, the most important thing to look at is the Redeemer, the one who's going to redeem you or free you. Okay, redemption is an Old Testament idea because back under the law, the people could actually sell themselves or their family members into slavery. And there were particular rules and guidelines about how you could redeem a person out from under that slavery and free them. All right, so you can go back and read there. One of the stories from the Old Testament that illustrates that is the book of Ruth. Ruth had and Naomi had lost some of their land that belonged to Naomi's family. And they appealed to Boaz, who was one of their kinsmen, to serve as the kinsman redeemer from them and buy that land back for them. And not only that, but also to basically purchase Ruth as wife and raise up, you know, seed for her dead husband and their families. And so that's in there. So Boaz is seen as the kinsman redeemer. Well, Boaz is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our redeemer. The only one who can redeem has to basically meet up certain standards. Just not anybody could be a redeemer. There had to be certain things you had to be. Number one, you had to be a kinsman. You had to be close kin or a relative. Well, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. He took a body of flesh and blood. He became like his brethren and came into this world so that he could serve as a kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ was a Jew. You know, he was a Jew. He lived as a Jew here upon this earth. He was one of them. And so he came to do that. He was a man like we are. He came in the appearance of sinful flesh. No sin, but the appearance and likeness of men. So that's the first thing. It has to be a kinsman. Number two, you've got to be able to redeem. You've got to have the money to pay for it. You can't have a poor relative be your kinsman. I'm sure they might like to be able to do that, but if they don't have the money and they don't have the means to do it, you can't do it. So it has to be someone who can pay the redemption price. Okay, Boaz was a rich man. Had his own fields and so forth. He could do that for Ruth and Naomi. Our Savior is the only one who could pay the redemption price for us. You have to be free from slavery himself. Can't do this if you yourself are a slave. And the Lord Jesus Christ was no slave to sin. He was perfect and sinless and holy and righteous. He alone could therefore pay the penalty and the redemption price to free men. And then finally, you have to be willing. Boaz went to someone who was a nearer kin, a closer relative than he was, because that person would have had first choice. But he was not willing to do it. You know, he had the money, he had the means, he had everything else, but he wasn't willing to do it. Okay? And so it has to be someone who's willing to do that, voluntarily do that. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave his life on the cross of Calvary. He voluntarily laid down his life to pay the redemption price for us. The price of redemption, what was it? There are four Greek words that are translated redeem or redemption. We're going to look at each one of them because they give us a little bit different aspect to what redemption is. The first one is the word agorazo, and it means this. It means to buy or to purchase something from the marketplace. So you go into a slave market. If you want to redeem a slave, you would go into a slave market and you would lay down the purchase price for that slave and buy them, and they would be brought out of the slave market, no longer in the slave market. Well, that's what Christ, in a sense, has done for us. He has paid the redemption price for us so that we are no longer in the slave market. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll just give you a couple of references here. It talks about the fact that we're bought with a price. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, what is the price? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks to these Jews who were of the dispersion about the work of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and go down with verse 18. Look at verse 18. He reminds them of something. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. That's what, when you bought a slave, when you have a family member who was in slavery and you wanted to buy them out from under that, that's what you paid for. Silver was the typical thing that was paid. It was the redemption, money that was paid. That's why you see silver as such a part of the tabernacle, because it pictures redemption. Okay? He said, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. What you were redeemed with is given in verse 19. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were redeemed through the price of His precious blood. The word precious means of great value, of great honor, of great worth, literally of great price. He paid the greatest price that could be paid when He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary to redeem us. That's what He paid to buy us in the slave market of sin, is His precious blood, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So that's the price of redemption. The second word for redemption has got a little prefix in front of it, a little preposition, ex, which is ex agorazo. The word agora was the word for the Greek marketplace. So agorazo is to purchase in the market. Ex agorazo adds a little preposition which means out. It means not to just purchase in the market, but to purchase out of the marketplace. We take it out of the marketplace and with the idea in that word that it's never going to return. Never to return to the slave market again. And that's what we see. Look in Galatians chapter 3. The word is used there. Galatians chapter 3. He talks about the bondage of being under the law. Because being under the law means being under the curse, in slavery to the curse of the law, which is... And look down with me at verse 13. Verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us. He has bought us out. He says, out from under the curse of the law. Because it says, the cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. If you can't do everything in the law perfectly, you're under the curse, which is death. He has redeemed us out from under the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's not like it wasn't taken care of. It was. He became a curse for us, where it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And that's what He did for us, to buy us out. So it's never to return to that. We are redeemed from under the law, it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. That's why in Romans 6:14, Paul says, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Because He has brought us out. He has bought and purchased us out of the slave market of sin. The third word is a different word altogether. It's lutrosis. And it means to release by the payment of a ransom. Okay? The emphasis here is upon release. Okay? It's not to buy out of the slave market and to therefore make him your slave. It's not like you go into the slave market and you buy this slave and you make him and now he becomes your slave. No longer in the slave market, but he's now your slave. Not that idea at all. It's to buy him out with the intention of releasing him and giving him his freedom. That's the idea behind this word. To release, to buy out of the slave market, to release and set free completely from slavery. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says He has redeemed us from all iniquity. We are removed from that slavery to sin forevermore. No longer to be enslaved to it. We're free from it. And the last word, and this is the purpose of redemption, to release us completely to freedom. Freedom from sin. And the last word adds a little preposition. To release away from something by the payment of a ransom. This word is an intensified form. It's one that's used by Paul more than any other form when he talks about redemption. That's the word used here in Romans 3:24. He has released us away from sin and its slavery and its curse by the payment of the ransom, which was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have redemption in Christ Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7. Same word is used in Ephesians 1:7. He talks about the blessings that we have in Christ. He says in verse 7, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. How? Through His blood. That's the purchase price. That's the ransom that was paid. What else do we have? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Bought out from under the slavery of sin and the curse of the law, the curse of sin, we now have forgiveness of sins as well. And this provision is made for all men, I believe. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, He offered Himself as a ransom for all. He gave His life as a ransom for all. But only those who believe are redeemed. Only those who believe experience freedom from sin when they trust and believe in what Jesus Christ has provided. That brings us to the last word. Go back with me to Romans 3. Look this time, verse 25. Again, we've got the issue in talking about the sins. And this word explains how God dealt with our sins and how God was satisfied as a righteous God with what took place in regard to our sins. Look at verse 25. It's talking about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate what? His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. How did He justify Abraham when Abraham's sins were not paid for? Abraham's sins were covered every year because he offered blood sacrifices. David's sins were covered every year because of the blood sacrifices, but they were never taken away. How can God be righteous and yet pass over those sins? How can He pass over those sins? And it all has to do with propitiation. And I'm not going to jump into propitiation with 3 minutes left. So we're going to pick up right here next time and deal with this. I think it's a beautiful word. So much meaning there. It had a lot of meaning to Israel because it ties back to their law. And we're going to look at some of the ways it does. But it has just as much meaning to us because this is in Paul's writings. He is set forth by God as a propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? We'll look at that next Sunday morning, the Lord willing.